2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we hear these words preached, that they would be preached in truth and spirit and received, God, by us gratefully and humbly, knowing that in these words you declare yourself to us, that you make known Christ to us and the salvation to which we have all been called. We ask, God, that we would give heed to these things, that we might not be like unbelieving ancestors were, but that we might be among those who are remembered by our children as those who were faithful to you and gave the word to them also. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, that in the keeping of your covenant, in the multiplication of the members of your church, your name would be glorified and your mercy and glory would be magnified. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've been preaching through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, and now come to 2 Timothy, since about May of last year. One reason we began doing this was because there's instruction here on what the elders and what the ministers of the church ought to be like, what the deacons ought to be like as well. Paul writes to these two men, Timothy and Titus, as young pastors facing some really, really challenging work that God had laid out for them. The word goes to them as to how they're to conduct themselves, and part of that conduct is personal, what kind of men they're to be like, but also what they're to encourage the churches to be like, to look for leaders, to look for those who will likewise receive the charge from God to be ministers of the gospel, to preach, to care for the people. But it's not just a book about encouraging leaders and finding other leaders. All these epistles are directed to the congregation as a whole, because this tells the congregation what they ought to look for in leadership, but also what the congregations themselves ought to be like, not just in relationship to the elders they have or the elders they want to have, but what God wants His church to be like. Now, when we come to 2 Timothy, and Timothy is a bit different than the other ones. The 1 Timothy dealt with Timothy's charge to work in Ephesus. Titus spoke to the need that Titus had to raise up leadership in Crete that would be faithful to God. 2 Timothy is directed more toward Timothy himself. This is written several years after 1 Timothy. It's written after Paul's recorded missionary journeys. So when these books were written, this is after the book of Acts. We believe Paul had completed his missionary journeys and was now at this time in his second and final imprisonment in Rome. He's nearing the end of his life, and he seems to know that. He's in a hard place. This is his last letter that he wrote, that we figure. He's writing from prison. And we don't know why he's been arrested, presumably something to do with preaching the gospel and maybe false charges that had been laid against him by his opponents. He's been in prison before. He's been released before. But this time, it seems that he won't be. Well, as he writes this, he may be is anticipating the fact that he will not leave this prison alive. That he will not leave this prison a free man. And in fact, if church tradition is any indicator, he was about to face his execution. Some even think that they know what prison this was in, the Mamertine prison. And there's, I guess, traditional and historical evidence for that. The prison itself was shaped, some said, like an upside-down teacup, which sounds kind of silly, but actually, as an upside-down teacup, it meant that there were no doors around the side. The only way into the prison was from a hole in the roof. And cells were in floors within the prison itself. The only light, the only air that could be found in the prison was that which came through the roof. Prisoners were lowered down, so it was apparently a pretty secure place. But as prisons were in that time, it was not a pleasant place to be. And they're not pleasant today. They were less pleasant then. There wasn't air conditioning. Comfort of the prisoner was not an issue. You slept in straw. You had buckets to do your business in. You got food whenever people would bring you food. The state didn't seem to have an idea that it was to take care of these people. It was up to the families and friends to provide for those that had been imprisoned. So Paul is in a hard place. There are people who are faithful to him, and yet there are also others he recognizes who have left him. Some have opposed him. Some have left him. These people are listed in verses 15 of chapter 1 and 17 of chapter 2 and 10 of chapter 4. Paul, at the end of his life, reflects on all that he has done, all that God has done through him and for the church. And he remembers those that God has called and God has saved and God has delivered. But he also remembers those that have heard the word and gone away from that. And on the one hand, it's a hard situation to be in. No doubt about that. And from that hard place that he's in, alone, in prison, probably chained, not having his freedom, he could become really introspective and depressed and sorry for himself. And could be thinking, this is my earthly reward after serving my God faithfully all these years. I mean, most of us might tend to feel that way. If we come to the end of our life and we're locked alone in a nursing home and our children are not paying attention to us and our health is bad, the temptation might be for us to feel somewhat similarly. So it's not as if Paul is a super Christian who's immune to all the temptations that come upon people in difficult times. It's not like we can assume that we would do better than others might. And yet Paul, by writing this letter, testifies to us that in fact, despite all of his circumstances, he's looking to God. He's looking to Timothy. He's thinking about others. He mentions, as we just read, that he's praying constantly. He's thinking about the way that other people need the gospel of God, need to be filled by God's Spirit, need to be blessed by Him. He takes his time of imprisonment, and instead of kicking it out on an enforced vacation of helplessness, he devotes himself to the building up of the kingdom of God. He can't go out there and visit people himself. He's limited probably in even the amount of writing that he can do. But he can write to those that he can, and he can pray. That can't be taken from him. And so as Paul looks at where his situation is, looks at what he likely believes is the coming end to his life, and his entrance into glory, he's thinking of others and their encouragement. Thinking of the groundwork that he has laid as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And writing to his friend Timothy. And saying, Timothy, this is what you need to be like. This is what you need to do. And so in verses 1 and 2, Paul, as we've seen in other letters, identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. An apostle is one who is sent. And when Paul takes this term for himself, it's not that he's saying, I've made myself an apostle. He's saying, I was chosen an apostle. Jesus chose the 12. They didn't come to him. He found them. And he called them to serve him. He appointed them particularly to this task of preaching the gospel and establishing the church in the first generation after his resurrection. Paul was not in that group that traveled with Jesus. But he was called an apostle nonetheless by Jesus when Jesus spoke to him as Saul the persecutor was on his way to Damascus in Acts 9 to gather the church Christians there, bring them back to Jerusalem, and have them face trial by the Jewish authorities for their belief in this strange, ungodly Jesus Messiah that had been preached. Jesus had mercy on Saul and struck him blind and spoke to him and said, you're going to serve me now. And through Paul being blinded, his spiritual eyes were opened And he understood now that he had been wrong to disbelieve in Christ, wrong to persecute the church. And he would begin his life of service to God. This wasn't something that he had sought, mind you. He was opposed to Jesus, an enemy of Jesus, and yet Jesus chose him nonetheless. And so Paul has this very real sense of salvation, of what God has done for him. We need to have that sense as well. We may not have been persecutors of the church. We may not have been those who've argued against the truth. We may have been raised in the church and heard the gospel and believed it from an early age. But until the Spirit of God converts our hearts, until we can confess with truth that we are sinners deserving the wrath and the judgment of God, and only by the mercy of Christ can we be delivered, we're still hateful toward God and hated by Him. We are not in a better situation than Paul was. His was maybe more dramatic, more respectable than ours might have been. But he needed the work of God's Spirit, the forgiveness of Christ, no less than we do, and no more than we do. This is the will of God, that he be saved, that he be called to this work. God has chosen, God has decided, God has elected, not just Paul for salvation, but Paul to preach the gospel. And this gospel that he promises, that he preaches, is the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. The gospel that Paul preaches is that there is life in Jesus. And the life that he talks about is not the everyday life that we have. Because people who hate Jesus have life in that sense. The life that Paul talks about is an eternal life through forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The reality is that all of us who were born will exist forever. There's no annihilation at the end of our life or at some point afterwards. Our souls will live forever. And in the resurrection to come, the souls of the wicked as well as the righteous will be raised from the dead and will exist forevermore. And I say exist because the Bible's idea of life is not just existence, but fellowship with God, peace with God. And so there will be two destinies that humanity will have. Some of humanity will eternally exist in hell, away from the blessings of God, away from the comfort of Christ, dwelling in anger, bitterness, recrimination, hopelessness, despair, because they have chosen to live their life without regard for Christ and chosen to die in that disregard. And God says, in effect, okay, have what you want. But there are others who will not exist only, but will live, because they will be in fellowship with God for eternity. Not because of anything they've done, not because they've deserved it, but because God has chosen to have mercy on them, just as he has mercy on Paul. And he overwhelms their hearts with sin and the conviction of sin. His Spirit comes upon them and their eyes are opened, their minds are cleansed. They hear and they see and they believe the goodness of God, the gospel of God. And it's not just something that you can believe or not believe. They see reality. They see things as they really are. And Paul comes, chosen by God, an apostle of God, to announce this. And that it comes only through faith in Christ. A lot of people disagreed with them then. A lot of people disagree with it now. And it's hard talking to them. Some just don't care. Some are actively opposed to it. And they have really solid, good arguments that are hard to refute in different ways. And so this is a reminder to look at Paul, and as he was chosen by God, and his heart changed in an instant, to rely not upon our own wisdom or upon the power of our own words or the strength of our own efforts to see people saved, but to realize that it's only God who can change the heart. It's only God who can change the mind. Now, in our discussions with people, in our dialogues and back and forth with them, We're to speak the truth. We're to know the truth. We're to be adept and nimble in our expression of what Christ has done, of who He is, and how there's salvation and no one else but Him. But in the end, the winning of the battle is not up to how well we argue, but to God's movement upon that person's heart to make them new. Our words and our actions, our thoughts and our convictions and our dealings with them matter, because that's something that God will use to open their minds and open their hearts. But it's God who must do that. Paul may well have heard Jesus. He certainly heard the preaching of the first apostles. He certainly heard the preaching of Peter and James and John. And by itself, it didn't work for him. It took the work of Christ to change him. And the reality is the same for all of us, including the people that we pray for and talk with and debate with today. We are to bring the gospel to them. We are to present it as well as we can. We are to live lives of godliness and love before them, trusting that in that God will do something and use us to change their hearts. But the changing of the hearts, the choosing to salvation, is what God has to do. Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy is described here as his beloved child. Timothy is one of Paul's, I almost said projects, but that's the wrong word to use. I remember watching years ago Jerry Falwell on one of the shows, and he talked about the preacher boys that were in seminary, and I thought, how... I guess it's a southern way of thinking and speaking, but it's not one that struck me as respectful to anybody. Timothy is someone that Paul has mentored, has trained, has taken alongside himself. And Timothy has become, in effect, a son to Paul. When he calls him his beloved child, it's not just rhetoric. It's the reality. Timothy was with Paul through much of his ministry. Timothy learned from Paul. Timothy supported Paul, encouraged Paul, and was a great blessing to Paul throughout this time. He loved him. So he writes to him and blesses him with what may seem to us to be the common greeting, but when we look at the common greeting, we know that there's a lot more going on than just the words, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we see those words so frequently in the opening of epistles and at the end of epistles or throughout that they become secondhand to us. But we need to take a moment again and remember what these things are. Ligon Duncan, his sermon on this, describes them like this. Grace is God's unmerited pardoning and transforming favor and power. And Paul is saying, God's unmerited pardoning and transforming favor and power be upon you. In other words, Timothy, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve forgiveness. You have no power to change yourself. But I'm asking God to give that to you and to have it rest upon you. That is grace. Not getting what you deserve, but getting what you don't deserve. And that gift transforming you and making you new. Mercy, Duncan further says, is God's warm and tender affection for those who are in need and who are afflicted. Doesn't that melt your heart a little bit? God, the maker of the universe, the one against whom we have sinned, and those sins deserve His judgment of us and our eternal death. Instead, He has warm and tender affection for those who are in need and are afflicted. Afflicted by sin, afflicted by weakness, afflicted by illness. Think of Jesus as He goes through the land of promise in the Gospels, healing the sick, casting out demons, receiving the outcast, giving children raised from the dead back to their mothers to be loved and cared for by mother and father. The life of Jesus was a declaration, a show of God's great mercy to all who needed it. And for all those who say that God is cruel, that God doesn't care, I take you back to Jesus and say, this is who God is. Who in need did Jesus refuse? Who was Jesus cruel to? Who did Jesus not show patience with? God is the same way. If you've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. This is the mercy that God gives to us. Likewise, peace. The fullness of God's blessings upon His people, because we've been reconciled to Him through the death of Jesus Christ. Reconciled to Him through the death of Jesus Christ. We live in a state of warfare in our world. It seems there's always some conflict that we or someone we love or our church or the church at large is engaged in. And there's a warfare that has to be fought and engaged. But the warfare that has to come to an end is the warfare between an individual and God. God is angry with us. God is angry with you because of your sin, because of your rejecting of Him, because He's given you life, He's given you breath, He sustained you to this very day. You say, well, it hasn't been what I've wanted, but it's still more than what you'd have otherwise. And you've not been thankful, you've not been grateful to God for that. And yet God, through grace and mercy, forgives you your sins and brings you to peace and to fellowship with Him. God unilaterally declares an end to the warfare. And says, you who were once my enemies are now my friends. You who were once unknown to me and not in relation to me, I now call you my sons. And it's not a conditional kind of peace. It's not a detente. It's eternal and it's secure. And it cuts down to the core of who we are. Completely reconciled to Him. And this is accomplished through Jesus, taking upon Himself God's wrath for our sins and for our turning away from Him. These greetings, we need to dwell on them. Again, I know when I'm reading through the Bible, it's easy to kind of skip through that part. But every now and then, you need to sit down and ponder what's going on there and what Paul is saying or what the other gospel writers are saying when they announce this good news to us and to their people. Now, if this is a personal letter to Timothy, which it is, one might ask, well, why does Paul announce himself as an apostle? I mean, it would make sense if he's writing to a church that's pushing back against them a little bit. And Paul says, remember who I am. Remember who I am. I'm not here for me. I'm here because God has sent me. Why would he say that to Timothy? Well, one is that although it's a personal letter, these letters were intended to be read to the church. So it's an introduction and reminder to the church of who's the author of this. But it's also the fact that in Paul announcing his identity and his calling to Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, the comfort and encouragement I give you is not from me as a man, but from me the apostle, the one that God has sent to you. So this encouragement is coming to you through me from God. So that Timothy, in his diffidence, in his weakness, in his frailty, would understand that it's more than just his friend Paul who is speaking. It's Paul, it's God's apostle Paul, a prophet of God to the church. One called by God and equipped by God to encourage the church through faith in Christ and through personal instruction and love to be faithful. We need this encouragement, don't we? It's just simply true. So much around us saying, don't pay attention. So many things taking our time. Again, we went through the parable of the sower this morning in Sabbath school in our young men's class. And the seed goes out, goes on hard soil, goes on the road, goes on rocky soil, goes on thorny soil, goes on good soil. And we need to be that good soil that the seed falls upon and stays on. We can't let the world and its cares take us away from what God has called us to. We can't let the world and its cares cover up and choke out the word that God has given to us. We need to open our arms and open our hearts to this word that God gives and be transformed by it, continually transformed by it, so that we continue to walk in Him, that we continue to persevere. Because it's true, we believe. that those that God has called to himself are saved forevermore. They will never be cast away. They will never turn against him. But how do you know that you've been saved? How do you know that you will not be cast away by God? Because you continue to believe every day. You continue to persevere. God's preserving of you is shown that in the fact that daily you call upon him. Daily you trust in him. Daily you seek his will. Daily you repent. Daily you acknowledge your need for grace, mercy, and peace that comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 3 and 4, Paul's affection for Timothy is brought to the fore again, and more clearly. Paul gives thanks to God, first of all, the God that Paul serves. He acknowledges that he's not his own man. You look at evangelists today and people speaking in the name of God, and you really don't know who it is they're serving. From their messages, from the way that they treat people, from the way they justify themselves. Are you really from God or are you really from yourself? Are you speaking for God or are you speaking for you? Paul makes it clear to us that he is speaking from God and not from himself. Paul acknowledges that he is not the first in line, but one of a line of unbroken faithful people to God. He speaks of his ancestors. Now, what's that mean? Paul was a Jew. He was a converted Jew. And there's a lot in the scriptures that says the Jews rejected God. And the Jews by themselves, in and of themselves, were not necessary to be seen as believers simply because they were Jews. Well, Paul is acknowledging the fact of what he says in Romans, that those who are the children of Abraham are the children of Abraham not by physicality, not by physical descent, but by spiritual descent, because they have the same faith as Abraham did. They are children of Abraham. And Paul is acknowledging here then that there are many who believed in God among his people, among the Jewish people, who counted their fellowship with God, not because they were Jews, but because they trusted in God's righteousness. Even back in Genesis 15, Abraham meets with God and is praying. And he's worried, God, you've promised me a son, an heir. And where will this son, where will this heir come from? All I've got is my servant Eliezer. And God speaks to him and makes known to him that he'll bless him and that he'll give him a son. And in the process of all that, Abraham, it says, believes God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham, even then, not knowing who Christ would be, not knowing the details of how God would bring about salvation, trusted God to do for him what Abraham could not do for himself and would not do for himself. He looked to God. He trusted God. He believed God. And Paul counts himself as among that line. They have trusted in God's righteousness and not their own. Trusted in God's doing and not their own. Now Paul has the benefit, the privilege of seeing the fullness of God's salvation in the coming of Christ. The fulfillment of what God was already working out, even in Abraham. Paul's not the first. He's one of many. Hebrews speaks of that cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Hebrews 11 speaks of all those who struggled and lived faithfully and died penniless and homeless and hated by the world, looking for a city that was not built by a man. And Paul says, those are my people. Those are our people too. Those are our people too. Members of my family have gone through and done genealogy work. Part of the family has been traced back to Germany in the 1500s. On my dad's side, on my mom's side, we're back to about the 1800s right now. There's a family story even that my grandpap Ramirez was held as a baby by Pancho Villa. I mean, so it's all cool to know that stuff and look at it, but that's not my real family. That's not my real ancestry. That's not your real ancestry. Your real ancestry are those who are faithful to Christ. Those who have taught you Jesus. Those who have declared Jesus to you. Those who have shown Jesus to you. That's where your heritage lies. Your blood family matters. Your physical family is important to you. But your loyalty and your help ultimately comes from God and those who love Him, those who serve Him, those who are called according to His purpose. They're the ones, we're the ones that you are to rely on and hope in supremely, who will stand with you when all others may fail. Remember what Jesus says. He didn't come to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. Set father against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and so on. The gospel calls us for a decision. You serve God or you serve man. You love God or you love your family. Jesus makes it that clear. Who's your loyalty? Where does it lie? It lies with those who believe in Jesus. And Paul acknowledges that. Paul's conscience is also clear. And that's an odd thing to say. A clear conscience? How many of you, and don't raise your hands, how many of you have a clear conscience today? How many of you would like to have a clear conscience? Everybody's hand would go up for that. But how many of you can say you have a clear conscience? I'm not sure that I can say it. I certainly can't say it in my own righteousness. How can Paul say that? Paul can say it because this clear conscience that he has is not a reflection on his sinlessness, but on his blamelessness. He recognizes that he is acceptable to God, not for what Paul has done or said, but for what Jesus has said and done and accomplished. And he's confessed his sins, and confesses them often, and confesses them always. And because of that, as far as he can tell, his conscience is clear. Now, it also means that he's recognizing, I think, that there are things he's probably done that he's not aware of that affected people badly. But he's also confident that Christ died for those things as well. And in that regard, you and I can have a clear conscience. Blameless, not because we have committed no sin, but because our sins are taken away from us by Jesus. The guilt for those sins is removed from us by Christ. And so if we confess our sins, the ones that we can think of, if we can say, God, I know I've done other things that I don't know, but forgive me for those things too, and if I need to know them, make them clear to me so I can repent of them specifically, that can happen too. And then you repent also of your sinfulness, of the fact that outside of Christ, you're still inclined to do your own will, to selfishness, to anger, to lust, to ambition, to greed, to whatever. And you lay all that down and says, this is who I am, Lord. Jesus, forgive me. And thank you for dying that the guilt of these things doesn't pour upon me, but that it came upon you instead. As you live that life of daily repentance, as you strive to be at peace with one another, as you rely on the work of Christ for you in His death on the cross and the sanctifying work of the Spirit within you and not your own strength and not your own righteousness, you can give thanks to God. You can have a clean conscience in dealing with Him and in dealing one another with one another. He's engaged in constant prayer for Timothy. Pray without ceasing, he says in another letter. This doesn't mean that he's knelt down and spends 24/7 praying. It means that his attitude is one of prayer. You know, we can wash dishes and we can be praying. We can be driving along the road and paying attention. We can still offer up prayers to God and all of that. It's a life not so much of constant verbal supplication, but a heart inclined to God. And expressing itself whenever necessary, whenever possible, in prayer and praise to God. And Paul lives like this, praying for Timothy, remembering with tears all that he has been given to do. This brings us to what's embarrassing for a lot of us American men. There's real affection here between these two men. Really is. I'm one side of my family, I'm more German, and the Germans are not known as a warm and affectionate people, I've been told. But I'm also Mexican on my mom's side, And so sometimes I don't know which way I'm going because Mexicans are really demonstrative in these things. Men in America, maybe times are not comfortable with this, but here's what he says. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. When Timothy and Paul parted, Timothy was weeping because Paul was being taken away. Paul was rightly, by God, sent to another place. And Timothy so loved Paul, as a son might love a father, that he could only see him go with tears. And Paul thought, thank you for loving me like that, for caring for me like that. The love that exists among the church, among men in the church, and women in the church, and brothers and sisters in the church, can be that emotional. It can be that demonstrative. It doesn't have to be, because we're all different people and some are more emotional and demonstrative than others. But I say it's something that can be encouraged according to the person that you are. And this love that exists is not one only from distance. We need to be together. Paul wants to see Timothy again. This letter is written in part so that Timothy will come and visit with Paul. It's not enough to have a Facebook relationship, a Facebook friendship. He wants to be with Timothy because that bond of fellowship and friendship is strengthened when the two are side by side, face to face. And so that's one reason among many that we're called to gather together for worship. We could just dial it on in. We've got the webcast going. You could all stay at home and I'd be preaching to an empty room and you get some benefit from that. But the greater benefit, the God-given benefit that he wants is for us to be together. To come here early and spend time catching up, seeing how we're doing. To sing together and hear other people praising God and lamenting to God. To spend time afterwards talking with one another. Encouraging one another, building one another up. Our friendship, our fellowship in the faith is a personal, proximate issue. It's side by side, really, for us to work together. So it's also a cause for joy. Paul's next visit with Timothy, his memory of Timothy, is something that brings Paul joy. Which means that Timothy has been the kind of friend, the kind of son that Paul is proud of. Not in some sinful way, but he looks at what God has done with Timothy, how Timothy has responded to Paul and to God, and says, he just makes my heart jump, he says. You have been so faithful in your ministry. You've been so faithful to me. You mean so much to me. That when I see you again, I will be overjoyed. And we know that in part, right? With our families. We go away. Husband and wife have to separate for time, for business or whatever. And they're just overjoyed. I mean, it's good to write letters. It's good to make the phone calls. But it's so good to see each other face to face. Children go away to school or go away to camp. And they have a great time. But the parents are saying, yeah, but when are you coming back? Well, it might be a day or two till they say that. But pretty soon they're saying it. When are you coming back? I really miss you. And the children, as glad as they are to be working on their own lives now and growing up, really want to see their folks. This is what it's to be like in the church as well. If you miss the Sunday because you're sick, that'll happen, but I hope you miss being here. I hope there's a little part of you that is sad because you can't be here. And I hope the joy that you get from being with one another is such that you'll strive to be here even if you're not feeling so well. Because it's better to be here feeling a little sick and a little under the weather than not being here and being well. Because we are that kind of church, we are that kind of people that give you that kind of joy. And you, likewise, for other people. Just the lesson from this is just to recognize the blessings of deep friendship in Christ. Now, unbelievers can be great friends, obviously. Unbelieving couples can marry and have a fantastic marriage. But knowing Christ takes it to a whole nother level. Binds people together beyond just human emotion and human experience and human commonality. It binds us together in the love of God. And what Paul is writing to Timothy, what he's going to encourage him in, that we'll see next week, because we're not going to have time today to finish this, is coming from that place of knowing that Timothy is his son, is his friend, is a fellow Christian, and that he's a delight and a joy to Paul, and that Paul is a delight and a joy to Timothy, and that Timothy needs his encouragement, needs his help. They can't be face to face, but he can at least write the letter. But one day they'll be face to face, and one day after that they'll be face to face forevermore. You and I coming to church today are experiencing something of that heavenly fellowship that we'll have in full when Jesus returns. When we're gathered together with all those who love God and our loved ones who love Him, and all sin is stripped away, all aches and pains and tears are wiped away, except for the tears of joy at the work that Christ has accomplished in us and in those that we love. That's yet coming, but the seed form of it is here now. We get to experience and know this now because Christ is in us. And because the work that will be perfected when Christ returns is the work that's present now. Timothy is going to be encouraged by Paul to pursue that sort of thing. And he's encouraging us to do that as well. To come to embrace and enjoy fully the life that's given to us in Christ. A life of forgiveness with God and fellowship and peace with Him forevermore. A life of peace and fellowship and friendship with one another in your family and in your church. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with this reality, not just the sense of it, but the reality of the love and fellowship that we have with You and the love and the fellowship that we have with one another. Lord God, we pray that more would know this with You and with one another. We pray, God, for those whose relationships with others are strained because of sin, and ask God that You would recover that for them, that You would bring them through that to a place of deeper reconciliation and friendship. God, we pray for relationships between parents and children and between husbands and wives that might not be what they ought to be. And pray, God, that You would restore them in the power of Christ to the strength and to the encouragement, to the expression of love and friendship and support that You call all of us to. We thank You, Lord God, that even our failures to accomplish this are covered by Your death, Jesus, and grateful that You will restore us to fellowship with one another in increasing ways as we are restored and growing in fellowship with You. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.